going to go to Psalms 119 and look at verse 127. We'll read through 132. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words give light, gives understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for thy commandments. Now, we'll probably get just through verse 131 tonight if we get there, but I'll just read 132. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou used to do unto those that love thy name. So we're just going to start at the top here, start at the beginning. And of course, this relates, of course, to the previous verses. And that's what the therefore is there for. It relates to the previous part. But throughout this psalm, we've seen this sentiment expressed of a sincere love for devotion to the commandments of God. And we've stated that in the midst of that, in the midst of this love, he recognized his weakness, his inability, insufficiency. And he did so in the light of the wonders and the excellence of the law. And really, we're going to get to it, but not just the law itself, but the excellent things that the law declared in the testimony, what they spoke of. And in this section, we get a little deeper glimpse of this. We get a deeper glimpse of his love and the reason for it. And I say at the beginning that the beginning of the lesson that this affection toward the law was not because he recognized how familiar it was or how easily its keeping came to him. That's not why he thought it was so great. That sounds like something we may do, but it's not what he was talking about. It's actually just the opposite of that. And that sounds wrong, and I understand it does, but we have also continually emphasized in this psalm how this psalm looks forward, how this psalm is a man seeing by faith afar off to something greater, to the better thing that is coming. And it looks to the moment when the real riches and the value of the commandments, the wealth that they contain in themselves, will actually have an ultimate conclusion in a person, in a presence. And you can say, like it does with many of the other psalms, that it was messianic in that it pointed towards the Messiah in whom that testimony would be amened or finalized in a person and come to be finally resident, actualized in the heart. And we'll talk about that because that's something he says here too, that it would be resident in the heart, the soul, through an abiding presence of the Messiah, the Christ. And so when he talks about his love for the law and how he esteems it greater than purest of gold, there is much more to that than say, man, I just love it so much because I can get in there and do what it says. He sees into the law the depth of it, the divine intention of it, because again, he's seeing something by faith afar off and praying for the conclusion of it throughout this psalm. We've talked about that. And if we're going to talk about the law, let's kind of balance that out. See what he's saying connected to something in the New Testament quickly. Okay. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7. And you guys all know this very well, but I want to look at it for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. We'll read through verse 11. It says, if the ministration of the death, and this is from the Young's Literal, so to use the definite article properly, if the administration of the death in letters engraved in stones came in glory, so that the sons of Israel were not able to look steadfastly to the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being made useless, how shall the administration of the Spirit not be more in glory? For if the administration of the condemnation is glory, much more does the administration of the righteousness abound in glory. For also even that which has been glorious has not been glorious in this respect, because of the superior glory. For if that which is being made useless is through glory, much more that which is remaining is glory. Much more. Superior glory. And of course here, he's writing about the administration of the law, the commandments, the testimony. He calls it the administration of condemnation and all of that, but it's talking about the law, that which condemns sin, that which showed man to be in a state of death and condemnation. But that administration had a glory to it. But in this, he also demonstrates the transient or temporary nature of that administration. And this because of the fault. And we've talked about it. I think the podcast will come out tomorrow in about Romans chapter 9, talks a little more about this. But there was a fault that was found in the first covenant, in the first administration. And basically it was that it was not spirit. It was not that true and ultimate form that God would bring in. It was a testimony. It couldn't change the internal makeup. It couldn't transform the soul from death to life. So it had that fault, and it couldn't accomplish internally what the Spirit himself living in us accomplishes, the fulfillment of the law, the righteousness of the law fulfilled. So the glory of the first was just that. It was glorious. I mean, you'll hear how they boasted in the beauty of Solomon and the temple and all of that. Well, what does Jesus come and say? One greater than the temple is in your midst. And I mean, and they had read of how beautiful and how intricate the temple of Solomon, even his house, was. And yet he stands there and says, the greater than Solomon and the temple is here. So the first was absolutely glorious. And Paul does not reject that premise at all. He is not saying it wasn't. He's saying it was. And this ties into what we're reading here in the Psalm. However, he must also, in simultaneous to understanding it, how glorious it was, demonstrate and make plain to those reading this letter just how much more glorious the second is. He doesn't take away from the fact that it was glorious, but he's saying it doesn't even have a glory compared to the superior glory that has come in Christ. The reality pointed toward by the law and the commandments. He shows that the wealth, here's the purest of gold, I esteem it as purest of gold. Here's the wealth of it. Here's the riches, the abundant glory of that first that was demonstrated in it. But yet, in comparison to the true, to the real, to the divine, to that which is spirit and truth, it was not glorious at all. To that which remains, that which is superior. Now, we're going to read more things. Then we'll try to just bring the two connected. You'll see how Paul at one time had the same understanding with regard to the law, and yet came to experience this superior glory. came to experience this greater, more glorious thing in the person of Christ and could say, this is nothing in comparison. So we know this, but if you read Philippians 3, of course, and you go to chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof that he might trust in his flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness in the law, blameless. But what things were gained or of value? The word there is actually at lucre or money or wealth. The thing that I look to as wealth and like gold to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Doubtless, and I count all things but loss, like a debt that I could throw away because it is not worth anything. It is not gain to me any longer. At one time, I did understand the value, and it was a value to me at one time, but in the light of this that I have encountered in Christ, it is nothing. I count it all loss for the excellency. That's something that excels, something superior, of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And I'll tell you, that's the true value of what the law spoke of. That was the true wealth of the law. It testified of this very thing, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Because in the law, Paul had found his own righteousness. That's why I would say that. My own righteousness, which is of the law. Because at one time, he found his righteousness there. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So if we tie these things together, at one time, Paul found and perceived there to be much gain, much wealth in his keeping of the law. He comforted himself in the possession of his circumcision, his natural lineage as a Hebrew of Hebrews, of his holiness due to his affiliation as a Pharisee, zeal toward persecuting the church. He boasted in all that. And when he says persecuting the church, at that time, he didn't even recognize it as the church. He recognized it as an enemy of God. And then he encountered the Lord. He became a partaker of the riches of grace and mercy. And in such a state, he can now understand that he presently, as one in Christ, has in his own soul the greater, far exceeding wealth of the spiritual reality that was merely a shadow of. And he's not saying, listen, he is not saying that it wasn't of value. He's not doing that. He's saying Christ is greater. And that is precisely what this psalmist is seeing. You'll see it as we go in these verses. He's seeing the true value of the law, not in the fact that he can keep it, not in the fact that he can do it. It's not in just saying, I have the law, therefore I am spiritual or righteous, and you're not. He saw beyond it to the coming of its substance. You'll see in a moment what I'm talking about. But let's read one more verse, and then we'll go on. Romans 11, verse 32 and 33. Here's the work of the law. First part of it, God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Romans 3 says he concluded them all under sin. Same things being said here, that the law did that. But why did he do that? That he might have mercy upon all. That he might show his grace to those who were sinners, to those who were, as Paul will write, when we were without strength, he died for us. That's what he's talking about. The conclusion was to gather them all up in that one place called in death, so that he might be the trumpet sounding to those who will hear his voice and say, come unto me and you will have life. I will be the resurrection. And this is exactly what the law did. But verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Because that's exactly what the law testified of, his wisdom and his knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That's something way beyond man's ability to search it out, learn it, you know, have it, have a degree in it and say, I've got it. It's way beyond that. Past finding out. It's impossible for man. And that's the value of it. That's the riches of the law. It's testimony, what it talked about. And that's important to see. In the psalm and what we're addressing right here in Philippians and these verses we've read, to see them together. With Paul writing in Philippians, he's not disregarding the value or the pure gold and wealth that's found in the law. He's not at all doing that. The law and the commandments did not cease being of great value beyond purest of gold, but something significant occurred in his heart and ultimately took place in the soul of the psalmist as well, who was looking for the coming of God's mercy, the coming God to bestow his grace. We've read this throughout this psalm in the just last couple of classes. The greater riches of which the commandments testified now abides in the heart. And what I'm saying is that the real purity, when he talks about pure gold, I mean, it's the most refined gold. In one word study I looked at, it said almost a transparent, translucent gold. That sound familiar? Sounds like the city, right? The city in Revelation, the purest gold, like transparent gold, like glass. Because that's what the law was always pointing toward. One that says, I make all things new. One who is the life and the light and the glory of the city. So the purity and wealth that the psalmist sees in the testimony is not merely the law itself, but he can see the greater riches of which it is speaking. He sees that something beyond the externality and the superficiality of that testimony is on the horizon. You remember in previous lessons, we've talked about that. One of the ways, one of the verses in the psalm talked about it, it was like there was something right below the horizon. You could see some of the glimmer of the sun coming up, but it was right below the horizon and it was about to appear. That's what the psalmist is praying for. That's what he sees in the seeing of the law. He sees, because remember in the previous lesson, we talked about those who would make void the law. Those are not looking to their conclusion. They're trying to be the conclusion of the law. They're trying to take the law, be holy, be righteous, be what God wants, instead of look forward, look beyond them in a prophetic, messianic way that it was intended, and see the one of whom it spoke, the one who was the utter weight of its testimony. And he sees that that one of greater, more excellent value and worth is behind it all. And he's about to appear. In previous verses, we talked about it in this verse. My eyes faint and are weary for your salvation. He says this in previous verses. It gives the law and the value that he understands in it is that it gives a portioned testimony of the salvation to come in the person of the Messiah, in the person of Christ. And now for us who are born again, this is the beauty of it. We're not still saying, man, I hope that finally comes. I hope that, whoo, I'd be glad when that comes. No, for us who are born again, he has appeared. That greater divine wealth that God intended and testified of in the commandments abides in us. And if we're, again, to tie this to the previous verse in Psalms 119, those who would make void the law, like we said, what were they doing to make it void? They were perverting the real riches of the testimony by making it a means of their own self-righteousness, their own religious accomplishments. But the true wealth of the law that was by this psalmist seen by faith afar off was in the divine riches and wealth that they actually contain, which is a righteousness that is so far above and beyond man. It's so pure that man can't put his hand on it. That's what I'm saying. It's the pure gold that man can't ever corrupt. And that's the ultimate wealth of the law. The riches that Christ is, the wealth that he has made unto a soul. That's what he sees as coming. That's what he glories in. He was waiting. He wasn't trying to attain something on his own or create something of his own. He was waiting for the coming of the true intent that the law had as given of God, not interpreted by man, but given of God. So now he goes on in verse 128. It says, therefore, I esteem, in the light of what he's just said, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all to be right. You see how he uses all twice? He's wanting to emphasize something very particular, that he doesn't pick and choose pieces and parts. He says, I esteem all of your precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. You remember we've talked about it in previous classes about the road, that the law was a path, a road that led to a particular destination, one singular destination. And the false way is that which deviates from that straight and purposed way of the law. The word right is, when he uses here, all of thy things concerning all things to be right, that word right means straight, unadulterated. It is perfectly straight. Why? Because it has one particular destination. It'll never deviate from this straight way. That's what he knows the law is. A straight way. Why? Because it is destined for one particular thing. One eternal point of reference. God, you remember we talked about that last class? I think it was after in our discussion. I think it was Deshaun that brought it up. God has one eternal point of reference for everything. And everything he said, everything he did, had that one centerpiece in view. And that's what we're talking about. When speaking or acting under the testimony, he had one point of reference. His precepts, his commandments, his testimony have been set eternally and focused laser-like upon one supreme reality, one superior, excelling reality. Psalms 119 says that in verse 89. We've talked about it before. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That means it's settled upon, never to be deviated from, because it's settled in heaven. It's not transient and flippant and subject to change like everything in the earth. It is settled in heaven. God settled his mind on it, therefore it never changes. What is it that hasn't changed? The word. Christ. It's settled. It's a settled matter. And to me, this speaks of that straight, unadulterated path of the law. The singular, perfect goal to which it was reaching. And that's where he says, I know all your precepts concerning everything. And you could say concerning all things and have in your mind a multitude of things, because he used a multitude of ways to testify of one thing. You read that in Hebrews chapter 1. But the psalmist understands and knows that all of these things, all of them, concerning everything, is straight, unadulteratedly set to one thing. And it will never change. It will never alter. And that's the beauty of it. And so the psalmist trusted so greatly and valued God's law so highly, because this is part of what he understood concerning the wonder of the law and the peculiar nature of the law. First of all, they had an eternal precedent. They had an eternal source, meaning God already had the thing he wanted in his possession before the testimony came. That's amazing to me. I mean, even John will say, the one coming after me was already preferred before me because he was before me. And that's wonderful in itself, meaning beyond us to even fathom. We would think he worked from this point and it just built up and built up and built up to finally the conclusion. But God had a conclusion already and then gave a testimony to talk about that conclusion. Why? So men could be attracted to the testimony and follow the testimony to the end and become a partaker of that which God already possessed himself. It was so that man could share in his possession, in the thing that he had that delighted his heart, that satisfied him eternally, so that men could come to receive that. So God testified it in a multitude of different ways. And finally, it came in its perfect form, a form susceptible to be received in the heart, not just talked about and handed down in traditions or whatever. No, now the spirit of this thing has come. Now the spiritual reality of it has appeared, and man can partake of it. And it can be made unto man what man cannot make himself. And because he already had that eternal source, that eternal conclusion, he worked straightway unto that particular destination in a true, right, perfect way. And he brought about that which was perfect, right, good, and just. When you read the actual definition, when he says false way, it speaks of that which goes contrary to the law of God. And the Vines Dictionary says this: the psalmist, desirous of following God's law, prayed. And this is from Psalms 119 as well, but this is in verse 29 and 30. We've covered it already, but this is the same thing. He prayed, remove from me the way of lying. You remember that? And grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth, and your judgments I have laid before me. Remove from me the way of lying. Grant me thy law graciously. This is the real answer. God has to grant by grace, grant graciously your law unto me. What does that mean? Does that mean give me the ability to do it? No. It means whatever's in your law, the perfection that it's talking about, the beauty that it is declaring in its testimony, is the only way that it can be mine. And that I can be removed from the false way. Because guess what? The way of lying and the false way, that's our default. That's the way we go by nature. So the only way that can be remedied is for God, by his grace, to grant us the reality of which the law speaks graciously. He has to give it to us as a gift. He has to give us the perfection that it's speaking of and demands by grace. We can't, it's not something of debt because I've done it well enough and now, hey, you deserve this. That's never going to happen. Give me the law graciously. In its, what he's saying is the law in its fulfilled spiritual form. And anything other than the granting by the grace of God of the law fulfilled to the soul is the way of lying. It's a false way. It's man attempting to be righteous in his own self. It's a way that yet holds confidence in self and its power. And that's why he's crying out, you have to grant me your law. You have to do this in grace. It has to be granted to me. I can't do it. There's no possible way. And that's what he understands here. And we're going to see that in a second. Once again, it points to the previous verse. Those seeking the false way have bypassed their own uselessness, their own weakness in things of the spirit and things of God. But they've bypassed that by substituting their fleshly pursuits for it, their zeal for God. And the psalmist here is saying, God, you must, just what we did the last class, you must work to make the true and the real nature of the law accessible to the heart. Because I recognize the divine value of it. And the divine value of it shows me it's beyond man's scope. It's beyond man's ability to accomplish it. It's so perfect, as Paul will say in Romans 7, it's so perfect, I can't do it. And every time I try to do it, I can never say, huh, I got it done. No, evil is always present. And this is what we're going to read right now, Romans 7. This is Paul basically talking about how pure the truth of the law is, how true and pure and perfect the law is. Romans 7, verse 13. Was then that which is good, speaking of the law, made death unto me? I mean, did the law cause me to be in death? God forbid. It was sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, so that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, meaning to be seen to be exceedingly sinful. The law showed how deep the death was that we were in. And it showed that the sin that we were in was not just some little transgression. It was exceedingly sinful. Verse 14, for we know, here it is, the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin, a slave of sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then, listen to this verse, because this is exactly what we're talking about. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. You hear that? That's him saying, the fact that I am unable to do the good that the law speaks of. And he's not just talking about good job, Rabin. You didn't mess up today too bad. When we're talking about the good of the law, we're talking about something beyond, just beyond the definition good that we know in the English language. We're talking about something of intrinsic divine value, something higher and greater than anything imaginable. I mean, perfection on a level that perfection doesn't cover it. And he's saying the fact that I cannot do what I desire to do, which is good, means that me being evil consents, agrees, confesses that the law is good and I'm anything but. You see that? Our inability to do it is an automatic confession that it is perfect, meaning it testifies of something so perfect that it's not me, so perfect that it's beyond me. And we're going to cover that in a second. That's what he says here in this psalm. And so perfect that he now says, now then it is no more I that do it. It's sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, does what? Dwells no good thing. He's pointing back to the good that the law is and saying, in me, there's none of that. Nothing that the law calls good or the good that the law demands from me, that's not in me. Because I want to do it, but to perform it, to actually accomplish it, can't be found in me. That's a huge statement. The false way says you can do it if you try harder. The false way says if you correct a few things about your life, you can do it. The truth is, no matter what I do, I can't do that. That is beyond me. That's too perfect for me. The audacity to believe that I can reach that level of perfection. The problem is the church, Christianity, has brought those definitions, good and righteous and perfect, we brought them way down to the earthly level, so that men can play around with their definition. God never has. His definition remains the same. It's Christ and Christ only. And that's the true wealth of the law. It never deviated from its testimony to bow down to man's whims and his twisting of things. It never bowed. It stayed constant and straightforward to one conclusion. And the only hope for the heart of man is to come to that conclusion and be found in him having nothing of our own. That's when you receive the exceeding superior reality the law spoke of. Now, this is from the Weymouth translation. I like the way it's worded here. For we know the law is a spiritual thing. I am unspiritual, the slave which is bought and sold under sin. For what I do, for what I desire to do is not what I do, but what I am averse to is what I do. But if I do that which I do not desire to do, I fully admit the excellency of the law, meaning how excellent it is. That's an admission. My sinfulness, my innate corruptibility in the light of the law was a full-on admission that it is exceedingly above me. That what it's testifying of is something so far beyond man's reach that it, listen to this word, it demands a miracle of God to ever be accomplished. And that's important in our next part of this Psalms 119, what we're reading tonight. And that is when he says, verse 129, thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The word here used, wonderful, it means a miracle. It means a miracle. It's 6382 in the Strong's, if you want to look it up. But it's from the root word, and we've used this word a couple of other times in this song. It's also spoken of as wonderful. It's most of the time translated that way. But it means separate from. It means, let's see, too difficult, too high, something too high to reach. That's what the word wonderful means. Your testimonies are wonderful. And people would say, oh, isn't that great? He thinks they're wonderful. No, what does he mean when he says wonderful? What he means when he says wonderful gives us a true definition of their value, why their value is so high. The rarest of things is the most valuable thing, right? When it's a common commodity, it's not all that valuable. But the rarest of things is the most valuable things. And we're talking about the law testifying of the rarest of things, and that is divine perfection. So what is necessary is to understand the wonderful nature of the testimony. And notice it uses the word testimony. And again, we've used this word before. Psalms 119, verse 18, where he says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That means things too high and too difficult, things beyond and separate from. That's what the definition is. Verse 27 of the same Psalm 119, make me understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wonderful works. It's something that is beyond us, too difficult, too hard, too high to do. And again, that's why the wealth of the law is of such high value. It's of purest gold. It points to that which is so beyond, so high above. So we can say, as the psalmist does in this verse, that the testimonies are wonderful. And in this instant, it takes the root of the word that means, when he uses it in this verse, it takes the root word, which means too high and too difficult. And it uses that root word, but it adds something to it that means a miracle. Why does he do that? Because the testimonies of the law are wonderful in that they speak of that which necessitates a miracle from God to ever be performed. Your testimonies testify of a miracle. Jesus coming to say, come unto me, I'll give rest to your soul. You know what that is? A miracle. Because they could never, ever reach that rest, no matter what. Not in the law, the commandments. They could understand its testimony, but they could never come to the rest of which it spoke. That takes a miracle. That's why Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle in his earthly ministry. It wasn't just to show them, hey, be impressed that I can heal this person. The miracles during his ministry reached beyond that moment in time and spoke of the miracle that he would perform in them, in the work of salvation. Because it demanded a miracle. That's why Paul boasted in a righteousness that has been miraculously granted to him by the Spirit of life. God accomplishing in him what was beyond him and too high and too precious and too pure for him. And that's why Paul says, I cannot see, ear cannot hear, and the heart cannot comprehend what God prepared, made ready, and accomplished for us who love him. That which must be done by God, the thing he says, you must work, that which must be done and revealed by God to the soul of those who believe. It's this salvation we're talking about. And this is really the point that he's making when he says, and my soul does keep them. Again, we say this looks forward at a time, looks forward to a time where this would become an internal reality, because he understands nothing I do externally, touching and tasting and doing and not doing and touch this, touch not, none of that accomplishes this. How is this ever going to be kept? And we're going to see some verses in a moment that says this. My soul has to keep them. It can't be kept by my works and my efforts and my zeal. My soul has to keep these. This can only be kept, observed, perfectly accomplished in the soul. Because for something so above, so high, so miraculous, he understood that could only, it has to go beyond the external ceremonies, the superficial obediences. So the words, my soul keeps them, points to something much greater than just the sheer determination by this psalmist to observe them and do what God says. I mean, just note, he just said, these things are too high for me, too difficult. Your testimonies are testimonies of something too high, too great. So it seems that he's pointing to the means of their keeping, to their doing, their true observation. He points inwardly to the soul, because he, I think, by faith, is recognizing the singular external zeal and efforts of those who are making void the commandments. And he's understanding the vanity of it all, the emptiness of it, how nothing's ever accomplished by it, except men inflated in their own egos. He observes that for these things that are so wonderful to actually be kept and accomplished as intended by God, there must be a miraculous work of God that takes place internally. You'll see this in Matthew 19, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, what shall I do to have eternal life? And Jesus, first, there's none good but God. Why do you call me good? And then he said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus said, thou shalt not murder, shalt not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what does he tell Jesus? I've already kept these. Notice the word. I have kept these from my youth. And I still don't have this life you're talking about. See, do you understand the distinction between the two meanings of kept here? Jesus was talking about really keeping the commandments. You remember Paul writes in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, maybe 1st, but 2 Corinthians. He said, it is not the circumcision, it is not uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandments. And you think, wait a minute, what's the difference between circumcision and the keeping of the commandments? He's making a big distinction. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandments. Because he understood the keeping of the commandments has nothing to do with circumcision or uncircumcision. What is it? Christ, all in all. A new creation. That's the keeping that Jesus is addressing here. Not, I do this and I do this. I do all these things. I honor my mother and father, and I don't steal. I don't murder. Go to Matthew 5. You'll see the heart situation dealt with there about the keeping of the law. But Jesus is talking about really keeping the commandments inwardly, not externally. A soul level keeping. So what does he admonish the rich young ruler to do? Sell everything you have. Dispose of everything that is gain to you, what is wealth and value to you, and come follow me. See that? That's the keeping of the commandments. Coming to him, putting aside your zeal, your works, the things that are gain to you, what makes you rich, wealthy, and follow him. Because it's now in the coming to Jesus, he becomes in you what is too high and too difficult, what is beyond you. You could say what is impossible for you. Isn't that what Jesus says in the context of this rich young ruler? His disciples come to him and say, you know, about this, and they're like, well, wait a minute. If this guy who keeps these laws from his youth can't make it, who then, listen to the word, can be saved? Catch the word? Salvation. Sozo. Who can be saved? Because this is the keeping of the law. It's about salvation. It's about being born of God. It's about the salvation of your soul. And in the salvation of your soul, the keeping of the law settled, because the law fulfilled takes residence within that soul. And guess what happened? Your soul keeps the law. Because he, it's just like the Ark of the Covenant. Once those tablets went into that ark and that ark was sealed, guess what? Never happened again. No man ever touched it or broke it again, because it was contained in heavenly places in Christ. That's the testimony. One man broke it, but the second law went into this place where it was secure and kept perfect, unbreakable, unbroken. And when they ask who can be saved then, what does Jesus say? Well, if you're this young ruler or anybody else looking to do it, then it is impossible, because with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's what we're talking about. The wonders, the wonderful commandments, the wonders of the law is that it testified of that level of good, that level of perfection, that level of wonderful, meaning so far above and beyond us. But thank God, the miracle that was called for in that law has happened to those who are born again, to those in whom the miracle himself abides and has his residence. So we'll stop there. I won't go any further. We've already gone over the hour. So,
amen, brother. 100%.
Amen. Raven?
Yes?
Wouldn't being where we are now, not where David was, wouldn't everything you said that David proclaims and found in the Psalms and how he came to realize what it, the law was all about,
mm-hmm.
doesn't that pertain equally to how we come to the written scriptures today?
Now, you're talking about as believers?
Oh, yes, yes, absolutely.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, it does, but in a little different way, because under the system he was under, Christ had not yet come. We go there now to see the testimony of the reality that is come. You see what I'm saying? There's that difference. Because there's so many who still go to the scripture and they're looking for something to come, just like David is here, as if it has not yet been accomplished in Christ, or even yet has not been accomplished with Christ living in us. So we still go there thinking that's the thing missing, when it's not the thing missing. It's just my soul is not aware of the presence of that in me, because I've not yet come to see Christ in me. So we go there looking to see the one of whom these scriptures testify, but we do it now in Christ as it's testifying of a present reality, not as something still yet to be. That's the only difference.
Right, right. And I understand that. I'm thinking about how he was filled with the internalness that it had to be.
Right.
And we have, and the wonderfulness, as you said, and all of that the scripture is telling us is found in Christ now.
Absolutely.
And how David was taken with it to see it more as black ink on white paper, you know, and seeing it for what that written word was right. intending to point us to, and find it that it's penetrating
yeah.
and into our, you know what I'm saying? And not because so many just go to the scripture and go to their own reasoning and say, oh yeah, I know what it says.
Right.
But in that sense, it's like David. No, you don't know what it says.
Right.
Because it has to be given to you, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And they just go to their, you know, where scripture says, don't go to your own reasoning and your own understanding.
Right. And that's why I say what David saw was by faith, you know, a God-given faith to perceive beyond the words.
Yes.
Of a reality. Well, it's the same thing. God makes known. And that's the way we should always, with a passionate pursuit in the scripture to really know this one in an internal fellowship, not just get some kind of academic grasp of what this means or that means, but to truly, and the information, there's nothing wrong with that. What I'm saying is, in the midst of it, in the midst of the information, you go there knowing it's not just testifying of abstract things. It's talking about the life that is in your soul. And that, you know, that should be we talk about intimacy. That should be a real intimate fellowship that takes place.
Right.
Of desiring to see and know that one, but do so from a state of accomplishment on God's part and knowing, I just want to know this. I want to grow in this grace and realize that the only means is go to the scripture. God makes known this one who the scriptures testify of. Because when Jesus says they testify of me, That's never past tense. That's a present tense. It means that it's always testifying of him. Not just those under the law, those under grace, it's still testifying.
Right.
But it's testifying of one now present, abiding, real in your soul. And, you know, I've said a long time ago, it would be wonderful when you read Hebrews 11 and see what these people, the passion they had for the thing that was coming. It would be wonderful if we, in whom that dwells, would be just as caught up with it and in love with it. And that's not to condemn anybody and say, I've got it and you don't, or I have this love and you don't. I don't put levels on that and say, this is what that looks like. I'm just saying, man, we should go there and say, this is talking about my life here. This is the one who's made unto me all things. And, you know, that should really drive us to.
I think that's the work that he does. He does bring us to that. Speaking for myself, it started out with knowledge and understanding.
Yeah.
But the more that I grow in seeing him, it's becoming more of a relationship.
Sure.
And he's just making that happen. Yeah. That's when you can throw up your hands and say, you know, I know I am weak and he's strong. He's the only one that can do that.
Yep. And that's, you know, and that's what you see like with this word. This is wonderful. Why? Because it's beyond me. It's beyond me. And you can rest in that. You no longer feel condemned in the fact that it's just too much for you. Where I used to think, God, this is too much for me. And what did I do? I just tried harder and just wear yourself down to nothing, and get frustrated. Now you understand. I think it was Brother Sparks that said in one school of Christ, we stand in this, on the shore of this vast ocean called Christ, and we have to realize we're out of our depth here. And we really are. We are beyond our depth. But God has accomplished what is beyond us. And so when we go to the scripture, we go there not as people who say, I don't have anything. God, you got to do this. It's saying, I have everything because I have him. Show me this one. Let me see him in this testimony and everything, you know. Yeah, it's an intimate fellowship that takes place. But it's on the basis of something real and secure that doesn't depend on you. That's wonderful.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
All right. As they used to say, all hearts and minds clear. All right, guys. Thanks for being on.
Good seeing you guys.
Right. Everybody take care.
All right. Love you guys.
Take care. Bye-bye. Love you guys.
Bye.
Good to see you, everybody. Charlene says bye.
Bye, Charlene.
Good to hear from you.